All right. We are studying this fall Romans 7 and 8. All right, we've finished Romans 7 now, and so the passage of the day is Romans 8, verses 1 through 8. Now, I'm going to be doing all of the messages for Romans 8, and the reason is because the chapter is so tightly woven between paragraphs that I don't think it would be helpful to have different preachers preaching different paragraphs because they're all kind of tied together. So for better or worse, you've got me until the middle of November. Take good notes because we'll have a test at that time. No, I made that up. Or did I? We'll have to see. So anyway, we'll spend the rest of our time until the middle of November looking at the chapter 8. So you might turn. We're going to be looking at chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, and we'll spend all of our time there. So you might as well go ahead and look at it, all right, and have it in front of you. All right, now as we look at this chapter, the issue here is verse 1, which you may have become familiar with through that last song. And so it's the key to the whole paragraph. If we're to understand the whole paragraph, 1 through 8, then it will be helpful to look at the beginning of that, which is verse 1. All right, so let's look at verse 1 together. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But if you have the King James Version, it adds, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. A phrase you won't find in any modern translation except the New King James Version. All right? And I'll get to that in a minute. But as a new Christian, I found this verse rather confusing. Because I was thinking when it talked about walking in the flesh, walking in the Spirit, that it was talking about two types of Christians. But it says that the person who walks in the Spirit, these people are not condemned. But if you walk in the flesh, you are condemned. And I was kind of scratching my head as a new Christian and saying, well, I thought justification meant that no Christian is condemned. And in fact, isn't that what chapter 4 is about? Justification of all who are Christians? And in chapter 5, verse 18, doesn't it say that very thing when it says, so then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation, there's that same word, to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life to all men. Okay, so when we look at this, since then, I've learned a couple of things, but at first I was kind of confused, you know, because I was thinking, okay, this is talking about two kinds of Christians, the one who walked in the Spirit and the one who walked in the flesh, because I was already familiar with Galatians 5, and it seemed to be focused on that kind of thing. But since that time, as an early Christian, I've learned a couple of things. So number one, the last part of the verse in the King James Version, who walked not after the flesh but after the Spirit, was actually carried down accidentally by copyists from chapter 8, verse 4, into the end of chapter 1, and it only, of verse 1, and it only appears in a few of the manuscripts, and not the strongest ones at that. So no modern translation includes that last section in verse 1. Now, it's in verse 4, but it's not in verse 1. So I thought, okay, that was, for me, the most confusing part, who walked not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So then what we say is the verse becomes, in the best manuscripts, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, period. And that makes a lot better sense to me. Now, probably the bigger thing is in verse 9. In verse 9, It explains exactly what it means to be in the flesh and to be in the spirit. In verse 9 it says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Oh, so the issue is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's the key to understanding it. All right, so do you have the Holy Spirit? Well, every Christian at the moment of salvation receives the Holy Spirit to dwell in them. All right, so if you are genuinely saved and not just calling yourself a Christian, then you have the Holy Spirit, and therefore you are not in the flesh. And so in that verse it's saying, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So this should be an encouragement to us if we're Christians. Oh, I'm in the spirit. That's a statement of fact, not my condition based on my walk on any particular day. So that is an important thing. Now, verse 9 goes on to say, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. In other words, if he doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not saved. All right? So that's something that we have to understand. That if you are saved, you are in the Spirit. And this will be amplified in the coming verses. And if you're not saved, well, you're not in the Spirit, you're in the flesh. There's no other way to define that. Okay, so Paul is not distinguishing. So what I came to see as I began to grow as a Christian is that he is not distinguishing two different kinds of Christians here, but he's making a contrast between the saved and the characteristic of the normal saved and the normal unsaved or non-Christian life. All right, so as we look at this passage, just think about that. This is a contrast that's being made not between you on your worst days and you on your best days. It's making a contrast between you as a saved person, if you are, or you as a unsaved person, if you are. These are characteristics of the saved and the unsaved. Now, there's another theme that shows up in verses 1 and 2. It's the same theme that I brought out at the beginning of chapter 7, which what does it mean to be in Christ? And it means more than just being, oh, I'm a Christian. No, it's much more than that. Paul makes much more of a deal with it than that. So, for instance, in verse 1, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, period. Are you in Christ Jesus? Then there's no condemnation. That's what the verse says. All right, and then in verse 2, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. All right, so the circumstances that you had before are no longer the circumstances that you have now. You were under the law before you were saved. You were under the law of sin and death. Sin had control over you, and you died. All right, but now we have the spirit. In the spirit, we have life. All right, and this will be expanded in as we go further. Now, the question is, we've been set free from the law of sin and death. Well, what sets us free? It's simple. Well, it's profound. It's not even that easy, but it's simple. We died in Christ. Now, when you became a Christian, you may not have been thinking about that I feel dead. Because when we first become a Christian, even though we are united with Christ, we are united with his death and his resurrection. Nevertheless, something has taken place that we aren't even aware of. We died by being in Christ. And therefore, since we have died, we're not under the law of Moses and its condemnation if you are in Christ. All right, so the normal Christian life is that there is no condemnation for sin ever. Now, conviction of sin, yes. When we commit a sin as a Christian, the Holy Spirit is very kind enough to point it out to us, whether we wanted to or not. All right. So there is conviction, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not condemned. So the normal Christian life is that there is no condemnation for sin, even though the Christian life has the expectation of righteous living. Why? Because we are transformed human beings. We have been united not only with his death, but also with the resurrection life. And that is part of what's going on. All right, so let's look a little bit longer at verse 2. We've made mention of it, but let me mention it in more detail. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So we have two operative principles mentioned in this verse, or laws. Now, I prefer the word principle because when we think of the word law, we tend to think of the law of Moses. So I prefer to use the word principle because this is the principle of how the universe works, how the whole human race operates. And in that situation, you have two basic laws of the universe. You have the law of the Spirit, or the principle of the Spirit, and you have the principle, which is life, and you have the principle of sin and death, which is what is characteristic of the natural man, the unsaved. And therefore, it results in sin and death. All right. Now, is that perfectly clear? Just nod your head. It makes me feel better. Even though I find it a little bit confusing, so if you don't catch everything in the sermon today, it's your fault. But go over the first eight verses again and again and again until you say, oh, now I understand, you know, because even Peter said about Paul's writings, he's really hard to understand, you know. All right, so in verse 3, let's move on to verse 3. For what the law of Moses could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Oh, so the problem with the law of Moses is us, you know, the effect of the flesh. If you are not in Christ Jesus... So there's a condemnation if you are not in Christ Jesus. Now, the word condemnation is the word katakrino. Krino, the last part of it, means to judge or to pass judgment. Katakrino is the more intense version of this term. And it means, it's the idea of the condemnation that comes as a result of being judged. All right, so we're under condemnation. We're under a sentence of sin and death until we accept Christ and become in Christ. All right, so condemnation is the present condition of our flesh. You may have noticed that over the last few weeks that we've had a couple of funerals. That's because even with a Christian, his body is still under the condemnation of the flesh, and so we die. All right, but the spiritual part of us goes to be in the presence of the Lord. We are become present with the Lord because that part of us is not under judgment. All right, so eventually, By the way, this body that goes into the grave will be resurrected. We'll have a resurrection body. Doesn't mean that we'll come out of the grave as skeletons or as the walking dead. We will be transformed. And whoever the gardener is at the various cemeteries will have a real problem the next day. He comes out and says, oh, look, all these holes all over the place, and the bodies are gone. You know, they're going to make me clean up this mess. So we need to understand that the time will come when even the bodies that we have, though now condemned, now they will die. Now they'll be lost at sea and eaten by fish. God has a way of being able to bring them back so that we will meet with him in the clouds of heaven in resurrection bodies. All right? That's the promise. That's why we can be not rejoicing when someone dies, but we don't sorrow the way that some people, that the non-Christian does. Why? Because we'll see that person again. And they will be a lot better off, and so will we when the time comes. All right, so that's part of the significance of being in Christ. We are united only not only with his death, so that we're not under the law and the condemnation of the law, but we're also united with his resurrection so that we have his life already dwelling in us. And the time will come when we will have a resurrection body. All right, now going on to verse 4. In 3 it says, he condemned sin in the flesh. Then it goes on in verse 4. It says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We do not walk according to the flesh, that's the unsaved, but we walk according to the Spirit, that's the saved person. All right, so the interesting thing here is we're brought out from under the law by dying. However, we are not lawless. We are not under the Mosaic law, but that does not make us lawless. Notice what it says in this verse. The requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The word fulfilled means completed, done in full. So, we're not lawless, but in fact, the point of the law is fulfilled in us by coming under the new covenant, by being in Christ. All right, so what we're looking at is a transformed life. There is no such thing as a long-term carnal Christian. Now, we all go through stages of carnality when we're angry at a person or we're consumed by lust or whatever. Those kinds of things come because we're still in the body. We still have the flesh. However, if God has transformed us, then we're changed. And that change will take place. Now, you know, several months ago when I did the sermon before the summer series, I said, how many of you people here are 99.9% sanctified? And nobody raised their hand. But look at it this way. When we die and go to heaven, guess what? We will be 100% sanctified. That means that the thief on the cross, who Jesus said, you'll be with me today in paradise, that sanctification took place in a matter of hours. But you have to admit, that was a pretty hard day he had. All right, for most of us, we have a lifetime. And God is at work because sanctification is taking place. And I think it's important for us to note that it is made up, that our salvation is made up of justification, that is, when we first come to the Lord, the work of Christ, what he did on the cross is applied to us. Sanctification is a part of salvation. It is not an option. Because it is the work that God is doing in setting us apart to him so that when we go to heaven, we are ready for it. God has prepared us for it. We're not just forgiven and have something credited to us, but we are changed. God is in the process of changing you now. Now, we have a tendency to look at our fleshly yearnings and that sort of thing more. So that I'm not surprised when nobody said, yeah, I'm 99.9% sanctified. You know, most of us have a pretty low percentage that we would say. That's because we tend to be more oriented toward the flesh. We know our fleshly instincts. But what is taking place is God is working in us now, sanctifying us. And if we come toward the end of our life and we can't say, a lot has taken place, then we're insulting Christ and the Holy Spirit. Because he's the one that sanctifies us, not us ourselves. All right, so he's doing a work within us that we might not even be particularly aware of. Because sanctification is a work of God in us, not a work of us for God. All right, so I realize that each of us may have an Uncle Waldo who walked down an aisle at some time and prayed a prayer, and he hasn't been to darken the door of a church since then. And we're hoping that he's saved and will be in heaven. But the genuine test of salvation is a changed life. It's a changed life. If your life doesn't change, there's a good reason for us to doubt, for you yourself to doubt whether you're really saved. Because if you have a new heart of flesh, if you have a new spirit, if you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you know, you suddenly become Superman from a spiritual point of view. And I think it's important for us to recognize that it is God who is at work within us. It is God who is working at us, looking at us. So, think of Sister Marilyn. I still miss her on the Sunday mornings that she could be here. Roy sitting in her slot, but that's okay. Maybe we need to get a little plaque that says Marilyn, you know, and put it on the seat like they do in some of the older churches. But at any rate, just think about her. We almost saw that vast change in her life in our midst. A person who had had all kinds of problems with drinking and drugs, had not done an outstanding job of raising her kids. Nevertheless, she was transformed when she came to the Lord. Why? Because that's what happens when you come to the Lord. You know, and so that's an important thing for us to realize. Now, this might lead to a bit of confusion. Some of you look confused. We're not under the law, but the law is somehow complete in us. How do we manage that? Well, what we have to understand is that we are being transformed to the reality, not to the shadow. In the New Testament, at places like Colossians 2 and Hebrews 8 and 10, it says that the law is a shadow of the real thing. So on a sunny day, you're outside and there's your shadow, but the shadow is not the real you. All right, and so we have in the Old Testament a shadow, And when we are transformed, we are not we don't become better law keepers in the law of Moses. We have a transformation that brings us into the reality, not into the shadow. All right, and we kind of see this in the Ten Commandments. For instance, we think of the Ten Commandments, but then Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount said, well, this doesn't apply just to murder, it also applies to hate. Oh, so the reality is greater than the actual statement. Or it's not about overt adultery. It's even about lust. Oh, so that's a reality as opposed to these things that are part of the shadow. So most of the law is part of the shadow. Doesn't mean it's not real. It just means we have to understand it in terms of what is it that God is doing. All right, so when we, so in the Ten Commandments, we are making the exchange of the Ten Commandments for that which is more real. When we are transformed in Christ, we do not become better law keepers in the law of Moses. But let's apply this also to things like under the law, you were not allowed to eat certain kinds of foods or to wear mixed fabrics. Well, the point of the things in the law as a shadow is that there are some things that are unclean. So when we come to the New Testament, we find the principle that there are things that are unclean. But it's not ultimately about food and clothing. So if you were planning to have a ham sandwich for lunch, then you can still have a ham sandwich for lunch. Because that's not the point. We have been brought into the reality. We have not been brought into the shadow. All right. So I've already mentioned Colossians 2, Hebrews 8 and 10. They all refer to the law as a shadow of the real thing. Now, there are unclean things which the Holy Spirit, we are led by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit shows us. Even things that may not be mentioned in the Old Testament. For instance, we should avoid pornography. I can't find an Old Testament verse about that, but we all know it's wrong. Or we might be dealing with kinds of clothes that we might wear that are licentious. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of that, even though I really couldn't find a verse in the Old Testament or the New. You know, it talks about dressing with modesty, but, you know, the Holy Spirit has to have some defining characteristics there to help us to deal with the reality. All right, so when we're looking at these unclean things, we might be looking at the whole, you know, when I led someone to the Lord in college, and a couple of weeks later he came to me and he said, do I need to give up smoking? You know, well, if I were to try to find a verse in the Bible, oh, I could find something I could bend around, I suppose. You know, like the guy that, like the preacher who said, no, you can have cigarettes, but you know where you'd have to go to light it up. I can't really find a verse that deals with that. But the thing that we have to learn and that he had to learn was to look to the Holy Spirit to guide him. Is the Holy Spirit convicting you that you need to give up smoking? Then you ought to give up smoking because the Holy Spirit is telling you to. All right? So we have to learn, even, you know, Romans 14 deals with this, that our conscience may have all kinds of stuff that is just cultural. But the Holy Spirit, then, we have to learn how to listen to the Holy Spirit who works through our conscience. And as time goes by, he purifies our conscience. So that, you know, but we don't want to be teaching people, nah, you can ignore that. It's just your conscience. All right, so as we look at this, we have to recognize that God deals with us now. That the Holy Spirit is not just a New Testament thing on the day of Pentecost or thereafter for a few years. But the Holy Spirit dwells in us if we know the Lord. And when he dwells in us, he is active in us now. And he might show you things that you can't do that some other Christian might be able to do. All right. And it's important for us to come to grips with the fact of being led by the Spirit, because that's the alternative to being under the law. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, according to Galatians 5:18 or something like that. All right. Now moving on to verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. All right. So notice that this tells you characteristics of your life if you know the Lord. You are according to the Spirit. Now, that's not a statement of an option. You might be according to the Spirit. So you are according to the Spirit because you have the Holy Spirit. He is at work in your life. Oh, well, I can just ignore him. Ha. Yeah, you can just ignore God. I don't think so. The Holy Spirit is at work in your life, and you might be able to put your hand over your ears and say, I can't hear you. But you can only do that for a little while. There's no such thing as a long-term carnal person as a Christian. All right, so notice one of the characteristics of your life then is that you are according to the Spirit, and therefore you walk in the things of the Spirit. That's a statement of fact, both of those. All right, whether we recognize it or not, that is the orientation of your life, is toward the Spirit and spiritual things. As we're told in verse 6, let's go on to verse 6. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. So if you have, as a Christian, do not have life and peace, then there's something that you are not trusting the Lord with. We lose our sense of peace when we fail to trust God with something or try to live the Christian life in our own efforts. So what's characteristic of you in Christ is that you have life and peace. That should be normal. That's the normal Christian life. Now, let's look at verse 7. Notice the characteristics of those who are in the flesh. And those who are in the flesh are the non-Christians. So, verse 7, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, is not even able to do so. So notice those four characteristics. First of all, a mindset on the flesh. Well, what else could they set their mind on? They don't have the Spirit. So their mind is set on the flesh. By the way, that could also include good things like morals. You might have a person whose mind is set on the flesh, he's unsaved, and who even comes to church. But his basic attitude toward God and the things of God is hostility. In fact, that's point two. Point one is his mind set on the flesh. Point two is that he's hostile to God. Now, the word hostile is in Greek is the word eshtra. meaning hatred. That's the way it's translated in the King James Version. So the unsaved person is not only uncaring about the things of God, he actually opposes the things of God. He hates them, even if he is religious. He despises the things of God, you know, in his heart of hearts. Now, he might be carrying this out actively, shaking his fist at God, or it might be a more passive thing. I'm just going to do what I'm going to do. So it can be but in either way, it's hostility. Now, according to Vines, the opposite of this hostility is agape. Loving, devoted, choosing to honor the things of God. That's the opposite of hostility. Agape love is the natural attitude of a Christian, but it is not the natural attitude. Hostility is the natural attitude of the unsaved person. All right, so hostility toward God. Now, the third point, he does not subject himself to the things of God. Oh, God wants this? I'm going to do the opposite. And point four, he's not even able to subject himself to the things of God. He is hostile and he is a helpless rebel. That's characteristic of this person who does not know the Lord. So this raises a question, though. How does anyone ever come to the Lord? If the basic attitude of a non-Christian is hostility toward God, and he doesn't do the things of God, he doesn't want to do the things of God, and he's not able to do the things of God, then the question is, how can he ever be saved in the first place? Oh, well, he just has to choose. Yeah, and he will always choose not to do the things of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14, also deals with the subject. It says, but a natural man, that's a non-Christian, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're foolishness to him. So you share the gospel with him today, and he goes, that's foolish. So you think, well, I'll come back tomorrow. But he's still the natural man. So guess what he's going to say tomorrow? That's foolish. And he doesn't understand them because they are spiritually appraised and he doesn't have the Spirit. In other words, no one would come to the Lord unless the Lord does a work to draw him. In fact, the natural man does not accept these things. These things are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised and he doesn't have the Spirit. So, how can anyone ever be saved? Well, James 4:8 says, draw near to God. But with this proviso, in John 6:44, Jesus is talking. He says, no one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. There has to be a work of God. If God is willing to do that, then praise the Lord, because otherwise we would be helplessly, hopelessly lost. Everyone here who knows the Lord, it's not because you are so clever that you understood the gospel and said, that seems like my best option. I think I'll become a Christian. Whatever was running through our mind, we were probably not aware that God was drawing us to himself, but that's what that verse says. That no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There has to be a work of God or a person will never be saved. Now, our salvation is ultimately from the Lord in every aspect. So we can thank him for saving us, but according to Philippians 2:13, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We have to recognize that we need to thank God for even drawing us to himself and not just for saving us. All right, so if we think highly, so highly of ourselves that we think, oh, I came to the Lord, and how clever of me, then you have another thing coming. God drew you to himself. Now, this leads to the end result in verse 8, which is our last verse of today. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You must be in Christ if you are to be free of the law of sin and death. The only way to be fruitful is to be in Christ. And we become in Christ by exercising faith as God draws us, which is not a work, but it's simply emptying ourselves of ourselves, extending an empty hand to God and saying, God, you've done all the work. I trust you. And so this is a work that God is doing in drawing us to himself by his power. Now, as you see from this passage, the unsaved person will never begin to trust God because he is hostile toward God. It is God himself who will draw a person to himself so that you can trust him. However, if you are beginning to see in your life that you're not saved or may not be saved, you have to ask the question, is God drawing me to himself? Don't neglect that, because there may come a time when he says, I'm finished drawing you. So we need to respond to the gospel when we see, oh, this is what I need to do. So if he's drawing you, then I'm not going to offer you a little prayer, because I've seen too many times when people will pray and then they think they're saved, and then you have to talk them out of their salvation before they can be talked into it. You don't come to the Lord by praying a prayer. You come to the Lord by trusting in Christ for the salvation that he alone gives. And it's not just a one-time trusting. It is you've entered into the kingdom of God. He is your king, and therefore you continue to trust him, even if you falter at various times. So I think it's important for us to consider, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you now that maybe you don't know the Lord, then you need to go before the Lord and declare that you would trust him as your Savior. And by faith, continue to trust him as time goes by. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll have a closing hymn. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son to die for us, that you have justified and that us through your death on the cross and your resurrection. We thank you, Lord, that we can be in Christ, where we're no longer under the law, no longer under sin and death. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done and are continuing to do in sanctifying us and preparing us to enter your presence for eternity. Thank you, Lord. Amen.